Let's go before the Lord in prayer again. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name. We thank you for your goodness and mercy. We thank you for your grace in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you for him. Thank you for his faithfulness to come and work out a wonderful salvation for us. We thank you for the testimony of the Holy Spirit about him and about what he accomplished in our salvation. We pray for the words that you recorded for us, that we may come and learn and be encouraged by them. We ask now for your blessing upon your word. May you give us understanding, Lord, for the sake of your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are still in John 17. John 17, and we are going to be picking up from verses 12 to 19. John 17, 12 to 19. And John records for us the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." And that's the word of the Lord. And for our title, we have verse 17 for our title. Verse 17 is our title, and essentially we have two titles in there. Sanctify them by your truth, and then your word is truth. They are very appropriate titles, either one of them, but I think for the message, I am going to post it with sanctify them by your truth. And we have a lot of things to say, so I'm not going to be moving very fast because I don't trust my throat. I don't trust myself. I should not trust myself. But we have a lot of fundamental things that we need to understand. Teaching is very important for us to really know what God is saying about how salvation actually works. Many are deceived because they don't really know the truth. If you knew the truth, you would expect that people would not be deceived. So we take time to teach, because teaching gives you the boundaries of the truth. You know when someone is telling the truth, and you know when they are about to take you out of the city limits of the city of refuge. Okay. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in this part of the text, if you still remember, this is the high priestly prayer. The Lord Jesus Christ is praying for his disciples, the ones that he had then, and also later he is going to be praying for all his disciples, every one of them who belongs to him, all those that were given to the Son by the Father. And he comes and tells us that these that were given to him by the Father are kept in the name that God gave to Jesus. And this is the only name in which they have to be kept and will be kept. And Judas was not to be kept in this name because he was the son of perdition, that the scriptures may be fulfilled. So everyone who is the elect of God has to be kept in the name of Jesus. And that means there's none who is lost that God determined to keep in Christ. None is lost. Why? Because of the name in which they have been kept. So the name of Jesus is such an important name, because if we have salvation, it's going to happen because of this very name. the name of Jesus. Every sinner needs to be kept by the Lord Jesus if they are going to make it to the shores of Beulah Land, the shores of heaven. You need to be kept, because if Christ does not keep you, there's no man who can keep you. There's only one who can keep you, and it is Christ. And you need to be kept because naturally you want to be lost. You desire to be lost. Even when you think you're doing the right things, you are actually getting lost in your thinking. So we desperately need to be kept. And if we continue believing the testimony of Christ, it is only because he is keeping us. So knowing all that from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not true, therefore, for anyone to come and say salvation can be lost. Once we have a name of Jesus that loses salvation, then it means we have a different Jesus than the one that is in John 17. In Romans 11:29, Apostle Paul said, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance." Salvation is God's gift in Christ to the elect. And that gift justifies us in Christ. That gift makes us righteous in Christ. That gift makes us kept in Christ. It makes us secure in him. And it's irrevocable. God does not call it back. It cannot be revoked for those that were given to Christ by the Father. It is impossible, because God does not change his mind, because God does not learn new things about a person or anything. God does not increase in knowledge. God does not increase in knowledge. It is he who ordained all things and all that we'll ever do. So God will never be surprised by anything that we may do, as to say, "I did not know that so and so was that bad. And if I had known better, I would not have chosen him or her." God does not ever do such. God does not ever have bias remorse. He never does anything that he can't afford to do. He never buys anything that he will need to keep the receipt and then take back to Walmart, like we would do on Black Friday. You're buying a whole lot of stuff because everybody just running and grabbing stuff. And then you're like, okay, I have to keep my receipt, because you go back home and realize, I don't think I really need this. So I have to return it to Walmart. So God is not like us. He knows all things, the end from the beginning, and his counsel shall stand. And according to Paul, it is he who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. And so this God has determined to save a people in Christ to the praise of his glorious grace. Therefore, he will not lose any of those that he determined to save. People are not understanding the cause and effect of salvation. The glory of God is the cause of salvation. God only saves because he wants to be glorified. So because he has to be glorified, he can't lose any of those that he gave to Christ. And people will come with all kinds of silly arguments to suggest that salvation can be lost. But they do so because they are ignorant of God's salvation and how it actually works, and God's own motivation of why we even have salvation. Salvation can be lost if you saved yourself. Salvation can be lost and will be lost if you are saving yourself, but not if Christ is the one who died for you. Do you understand that? The grace of God is not a failing grace. It is not a grace that loses value
or rust like metal. The grace of God is an everlasting grace that gave us an everlasting life and an everlasting righteousness. If someone has a Jesus, a salvation, a gospel that they can lose, they need to come and hear about our Jesus. We have a better Jesus. We have a better gospel. The Jesus that we're talking about came and said this to the Jews in John 6, verse 39. In John 6, 39, Jesus said, "This is the will of the Father. This is the sovereign will of the Father who sent me." What is it, Jesus, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing? Of all that were given to him, none shall be lost. It is the will of God the Father that none shall be lost. Not to themselves, not to sin, not to death, not to condemnation, not to their foolishness, none will be lost. He'll get them, but should raise it up at the last day. So according to that, there's nothing that you can actually do to get lost if you belong to Christ. He'll keep you. So people buy into the teaching that salvation can be lost because they also bought into the falsehood, into the notion that salvation happened by something that they did. They think they did something to get salvation. And so they associate salvation with some activity that they performed or are performing, but not based on what Christ himself performed. And this is a recipe for disaster, because you only have salvation as long as things are still working for you according to your formula, according to your own recipe. There can never be assurance of salvation based on anything that a sinner does or is doing. Assurance and security of salvation comes from what Christ alone accomplished in salvation and what that means in terms of our acceptance by God. Because that's what people are failing to understand, moving from the cross to themselves, to say, what does that mean in terms of my own standing before God? When Christ died on the cross, what does it mean for me? If Christ died on the cross and Christ was resurrected, it means you were accepted. That transaction is your only hope. There's nothing else that happens past the cross that is your hope. It is the cross that secured your salvation. And so if God accepted the work of Christ on the cross on behalf of the sinner as evidenced by his resurrection, then it means all those who were in him were also accepted. Okay? So God's acceptance of Christ, acceptance of Christ's work, was the acceptance of all the elect that were in him. And all the elect come with the testimony that they have been accepted in the beloved, not in what they see themselves doing. And so we really and desperately need to understand the gospel transaction. It is not hard to understand. The only problem is the churches have not been teaching people what the gospel transaction is and what it means for the believer. The elect were chosen in Christ, given to Christ by the Father, saved in and by Christ. Kept in Christ and by Christ. Christ interceded for them and he still intercedes for them. Is Christ doing everything? None is lost except the son of perdition, and that means one who was destined to destruction, and in that particular context, it was Judas who was in view. But all those who are not the sheep of Christ will also be lost to perdition as vessels of dishonor. Why? Because Jesus did not intercede for them, by his blood. Jesus did not die for them. He did not pray for them. He prayed not for the world. And without the priesthood of Christ, there's no hope for a sinner. You need someone who speaks for you before God. You need someone who does all things for you before God. You see, the priesthood of Christ is what also gave us the sacrifice, that is Christ. For in Christ, the priesthood and the sacrifice are one. And so the Bible says in the New Testament that he offered himself without spot or blemish, and by his one offering, he perfected forever them that are the sanctified. By his one offering, Christ propitiated, that is, he made satisfaction for the sins of all his people, the ones that were given to him by the Father. So that word propitiation or satisfaction is so important to your salvation. Because if everything that Christ did was accepted, then it means all your sins were removed from you by God the Father. God the Father was satisfied 100%, perfectly, completely by what Christ did. And so Jesus prays, going to verse 13 of John 17. He continues to pray and says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." The Lord says, "Now I come to you, Father, but these things I speak in the world, from this location of the world, in the hearing of those that you gave to me that are still in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." See, Jesus has joy, and he wants his joy to be fulfilled in all his people. He wants them to have the gladness of heart that he feels for them. He wants them to be joyful that he prayed for them, that he will keep them. And so he has to speak things to them to let them know who they are and what hope they have, to let them know of how the Father has always loved them from before the foundation of the world. According to Jesus, election is supposed to make God's true people joyful. Election is supposed to make them joyful because it pleased God to choose them in Christ when they were not even looking for him and they would never look for him. It should please us that God chose us by grace. There should not be a genuine Christian who objects to God's sovereign grace election. According to Jesus, that should make his true people joyful. We have been chosen in Christ, and Christ would have us to not shy away from this testimony, from his truth, but to rejoice in it. To say, "The Lord of glory chose me to salvation to bless me freely with eternal life and righteousness, to never bring any charge against me, to never condemn me, to bless me with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The Lord has removed from me the curse of the law, removed from me sin, death, and condemnation. All these enemies of mine, he has removed the devil from me. And this all happened when I was not even looking for it. And I did not even know that I needed Jesus this much. And yet he did it anyway. And Jesus says, I want you to be joyful about that. And so Apostle Paul comes and says this. Let's go to Ephesians 2. So Apostle Paul comes and says this in Ephesians
2, verses 1 to 7, it's very important testimony for us. Paul says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." We were dead in trespasses and sins, and that means we did not care a thing about God or salvation. Verse 2, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." So this was the pattern of your life, walking according to the course, according to the pathway of this world, the thinking of this world, the methods of this world, carnal methods. But it did not end there. This pattern was according to the prince of the power of the air, the devil. The devil is he who energizes the thinking and the ideas of the world. It is he who is the spirit who is now working in the sons of disobedience. The devil is not working in the sons of obedience, the sons of righteousness. Why? Because all the sons and children of righteousness have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit working in God's people, but the devil is the Spirit working in the sons of disobedience. See what the scriptures say again, verse 3, "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." And that is to say, we were in no way different from the sons of disobedience. We thought the same, we sinned the same, we did the same. And that is to say, no one came and figured God out as to come out of that. You can't figure your way out of that. You can't come and say, "My life is so boring right now. Let me make it more exciting by looking for Jesus." No. "Oh, my life is so good. Let's go to the other side." Before, the life was so boring, you thought, "Okay, let me look for Jesus, make it more exciting." Or you could say, "My life is so good right now. Let me just add Jesus to the mix. And I'll be good to go." No, you and I were clueless about life, clueless about judgment and salvation, clueless on how to escape God's judgment, clueless on the way of peace. Remember, Paul in Romans 3 says, "The way of peace they have not known." The way of peace cannot be known when you are in such a state of being dead in trespasses and sins. And when someone is dead in trespasses and sins, we can't talk about human free will for them. Human will only make you a child of disobedience. That's all your will can do for you. But it will never make you the son of righteousness. Because Jesus says, you have to be born again. You have to be born again to be a child of righteousness. But see what happened in verse 4 of Ephesians 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. But God, not but mother, not but pastor, not but me, but I decided, and I walked, and I invited Jesus. And Jesus said, "It is okay. Thank you for opening your life to me. Thank you for opening your nice and homely heart to me. I did not know what I would do if you had not opened your heart to me. I was too shy to knock. I was powerless to open the door of your lovely heart. I surely owe you some lunch at the restaurant of your choice." And that is foolishness. And actually, people believe that. Hear the gospel truth.
what does the gospel truth say? But God. But God. How did you come to Christ? But God. Where is your hope? But God. What about God? Who is rich in mercy? He's rich in mercy. It is His mercy that took you out of the mire of sin, out of your ignorance, out of your darkness, and made you a son or child of righteousness because of His great love with which He loved us. See what brought you to Christ. See what brought you to Christ, but God who is rich in mercy. You and I need a God who is rich in mercy to save us. You need a God who has a great love for you to exercise that love, demonstrating His love in your salvation, not in anything else that life may give. Demonstrating it by coming to you and say, oh, by the way, Sean, did you know that you belong to me? Or did you know that Christ died for you? Because left to yourself, you had no ability whatsoever to do anything. So what was the spiritual condition again of all those that Christ saved when He came? Verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses. Paul does not say, even when we were alive in trespasses and sins. He says, no, dead is the proper word. When we're dead, no spiritual ability to do anything that merits life and righteousness. But what did He do? He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. In that state of spiritual deadness, God came and made us alive. He made us alive together with Christ. And so God did not resurrect us from the dead apart from Christ. There's no resurrection that happens spiritually or physically apart from Christ. Christ is He who has to cause the resurrection. And it all happened by grace. By grace you have been saved. When Lazarus was in the tomb, there was nothing that he could do to bring Christ to him. Christ is He who had to go to His tomb, where He was dead, where He was stinking dead. And it is Christ who caused His resurrection back to life. And that is a picture of how He also has come to every one of us and caused our spiritual resurrection. So we have been saved by the unmerited favor of God. And that means you can't refuse your own salvation if you are elect. Why? Because you never invited grace. You never invite grace. Grace will never be invited. The man who had the legion of demons did not invite Christ. Christ is He who came for him, because grace is the good shepherd of the sheep. He goes around looking for the one that has been lost, leaving the 99 in the wilderness. So you may invite your friend by the name of grace to go have lunch, but not Christ. Grace does not help those who have ability to help themselves. Christ does not help anyone who has ability to help themselves. But the elect receive salvation. God makes them willing in the day of His power. God causes all His people to be willing to receive the testimony of Christ. He enables them to receive it. By resurrecting them from the dead, He causes their new birth. They are born again from heaven. But God, in His mercy, in His great mercy and love, has raised us up together with Christ. He has made us to stand together with Christ. Do you hear the language of standing? To resurrect is to stand. And there's only one way that a sinner can stand before God. It's when they are standing in Christ Jesus, having the righteousness of Christ Jesus. So God sees us together with Christ in both his death and in his resurrection. And not only that, but even in the heavenly places, he has made us to sit together with Christ in the elevated places with Christ Jesus, in Christ and with Christ. So if you want to know where you are, you want to know what God actually thinks about you, hear what God thinks about Christ. That's where you are. Follow the money, follow the trail, follow Christ. Then you have understanding of what's going on. The moment that you have your own backpack like Brother Robert and goes camping somewhere, you're going to be bitten by some fiery ants and whatever. So God is he who has raised us up together with Christ and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And this was so that God would do what? Verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God saved us from sin by his grace and established us and blessed us in Christ so that in the ages to come, in the time to come, he might show, and that means put on display, the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so for that to happen, there needed to be a background on which these riches of God's love and grace could be put on display. And so sin, death, and condemnation were the dark background on which God cast his riches in grace in the salvation of his people in Christ. You go to watch movies. They don't watch movies in broad daylight. They turn off the lights. Why do they turn off the lights? So that you can see clearly the high definition pictures. You need the darkness to see the pictures clearly. So sin, death, and condemnation are the darkness that magnifies the grace of God in your salvation. Do you understand that? It's not by accident. It's very purposeful. It's God's purpose to magnify his exceeding riches in Christ Jesus. So people come and think that sin happened by accident. And they say that because they lack understanding of God's purpose in Christ Jesus. Sin did not just happen because God was taking a nap after having eaten too much food, vanilla ice cream at the heavenly buffet. Okay? No, it was God's purpose that in the ages to come. Do you see what Paul is saying? Paul is saying it was God's purpose that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God wants us to know that he is kind. He wants us to know that he has been so kind. Us who had fallen, died, and condemned in Adam. We need to understand that because the majority of the professing church world does not understand this truth. They begin to tap dance like they are dancing to some James Brown song around the issue of sin. But like I said, it is because they have no understanding. They have no understanding that God is in the glory business. God is in the glory business. And God will glorify himself in your salvation, and he will glorify himself in the condemnation of those who are not in Christ. It's all about glory. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came with all this high teaching that of those that were given to him by the Father, they would have Christ's joy fulfilled in them, because this joy has not been given to all. Fulfilled in them in how God has been merciful to them. They who are the vessels of God's mercy and vessels of God's honor, even though they could do nothing about their sin and were not different from their rest. So the Lord Jesus continues, verse 14 of John 17, and says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. These that the Lord Jesus Christ was excited about and for and loved, these that he had come and given God's word, the word of who Jesus Christ is, the word that he is God in the flesh, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the word that he had come from the Father. This word about Christ, that all judgment was given to him, that salvation was all in him, this word he had given them. But this testimony, or this word of the person and work of Christ, was not received by all. It causes a negative reaction in some people. Not all receive it. The world are they who do not embrace or receive the truth of Christ. But God has loved these that the Father gave to Christ, but even the world has hated them as they have hated Christ. The world, in the understanding of John, has multiple meanings. So you have to understand the context in which John is using the word, or the way that the Lord is using it here. The world here is the religious system that refuses or denies God's testimony of his Christ. That's the world. And so they hate everyone who brings that testimony of Christ. Being hated by the world and its religious system is a natural result of being in Christ, and a sign that one has received his truth. Being hated by the world should not surprise us. But sometimes you're just walking and you don't even say anything to someone, and they do some crazy things. I'm like, man, what's wrong with you? To them, they're feeling something about you that they can't really pinpoint. But Jesus gives us the reason why they are hated. He says they are hated because Jesus is not of the world. Because if he was of the world, then the world would love one of its own. Christ was from a different arena. He smelled differently. He was from a faraway country. He was not a wilderness dweller. He was not a darkness dweller as they are. But this the Lord Jesus is saying, if one's testimony of Christ in the gospel is agreeable with that of the world and does not cause offense to the world, then they have not Christ. If Christ is in you, you can't help but not be accepted by the world system. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 to 17. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 to 17. Paul says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. See, Paul is making a distinction of two groups of people. The one who is in Christ is going to smell. They have an aroma about them, but it produces different reactions to different people. Verse 16, to the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. And that is the world that hates Christ and his way of salvation. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. So we have two groups of people here when they hear the testimony of the gospel. To one group, it's life leading to life. To the other group, it's the smell of death. And so the believer is hated by the world because they are connected to Christ, who is not of the world. The aroma of Christ that says he is not of the world has also been put in all his people, and so they too smell like Christ. They do. So they are hated because of Christ. When you have deodorant and you spray it, I don't know how people spray it, but I spray it on myself. When you have your clothes, they're going to smell like how you smell. And so us who are in Christ, who have been clothed with the garments of Christ, we smell, spiritually speaking, like Christ smells. So without Christ, there would be no reason for us to be hated. Why? Because we'll still be smelling like the rest of them. But Jesus says, verse 15, going back to John 17, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And I was thinking, well, if the world hates your people, I thought it would be a good idea to remove them from the world. Right? But the Lord says, no, I am not praying for the Father to take them out of the world. No, they still need to be in the world, even in the midst of the opposition, because they have work to do. They have to bring my testimony. They have to preach my gospel. But I pray that the Father would keep them, especially from the evil one, especially from the devil. Why? Because it is the devil who is energizing the hatred and the opposition that is toward all those who are truly of Christ. So then, in this understanding, the world is not just some smart people with some Apple computers trying to be smart and trying to solve the world's problems. According to Jesus, they have the devil behind, energizing and informing their religious systems that are opposed to Christ. Any knowledge that is opposed to Christ Jesus is not of Christ. And so the world then is the arena, spiritual arena, where the devil runs the show, where the devil has been given dominion to run the show, to keep people in spiritual darkness so that they may keep doing his bidding, keeping them blinded to spiritual realities and truths about salvation, but doing that as God's instrument, because God does not desire to save all men. So he keeps some blinded to their falsehood, to their blindness and foolishness by the agents of the devil. That's sovereignty. So you see why Jesus would say, I want you to be joyful, because God has taken you away from all these things and brought you into the kingdom of his light. Verse 16 of John 17, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. According to Jesus, those who belong to him do not belong here. The believer is not of the world, which means they are not of the evil one. And this is what it also means. It means that they are not under the elements. The believer is not under the elements of the world. And what are the fundamental elements of the world? It's sin, death, condemnation, and a false religion. Because for the believer, all things have become new, and the old has passed away. They now have new passports, heavenly passports, and they look forward to a life in a different arena, the arena of heaven. Christ has come to issue them with new passports, diplomatic passports, stamped by his own blood. Every believer has a diplomatic passport, no questions asked, straight to heaven. And the devil has no jurisdiction over these that belong to Christ. They are not his to blind, and they are not his to bind. Christ has set them free because Jesus said, "Him who the Son of Man sets free is free indeed." So they are not of the world. The things that are on the world do not belong to them. Death does not belong to us. Condemnation does not belong to us, because there's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are of Christ are clean. They're clean by the word that he has spoken. He has also washed their feet. He is going to give them the Holy Spirit, and has given them the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of Grace and Supplications. And Jesus is doing all these things to keep his people. Based on all this understanding, Jesus would say, "I have lost none of those that you gave to me. I have kept them in the name that you gave to me." And so then verse 17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Now, the Lord prays and says, "Sanctify these your people. Set them apart from the world." But how, Jesus? How do you do that? "Sanctify them by your truth." Not by whatever uniform they wear at their church. Not by the fastings that they do at the beginning of the year. To say, "Okay, look at us. We're going to go to the mountain and we're going to be praying for the whole week because we are God's people." No, Jesus says, "Sanctify them by your truth." And God's word is the truth. And God's word about Christ is the truth. The testimony of Christ is the truth. Jesus Christ himself is the truth. Truth is not just a set of correct propositions. Like, today is Sunday. It's true. Donald Trump is the US president. That's true. But that is not the truth that sanctifies. That knowledge sanctifies no one. Jesus Christ is the word of God that sanctifies. He is the truth of God. And he prays and says, "Set your people, my people, apart by the testimony of the truth of the word about me." To set apart here means to sanctify. So sanctify is to set apart. It is the same word for holy and saint. And the Lord says, "Separate these by the testimony of who I am, as you have set me apart and sent me to bear testimony to them." So true believers are made separate by the truth of the gospel. And what that means is that without the truth of the gospel, the separation cannot happen. If we are wishy-washy about Jesus, then we are not even trying to be faithful to the words of Jesus. We are being set apart by what we think and say about God and Christ and salvation. Because God is working the knowledge of Himself in our salvation. And so this truth is very specific testimony about the person and work of Christ. Otherwise, how could we be set apart if that truth is not known? And so everyone who has been taught of God will bring this same testimony of Christ. And so the word of truth, the gospel, becomes very important for us if we are to be set apart as God's people. Because what we believe about Jesus really matters. And so, why are these being set apart by the truth of the gospel? Verse 18 of John 17. Jesus says, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." The Lord Jesus here argues from the greater to the lesser and says, just as he was sent by the Father, that is the greater, as he was sent by the Father to the world and continued to set himself apart from the world, so now he is doing the same. He is sending them into the world. So as they remain in the world, they need to be set apart, as Christ was set apart even as he remained in the world. So Christ came with the truth of God, and these now also need to be set apart by the same truth that he brought and had given them, and they had received it. And so he wanted them to continue in it, to remain in it, to abide in his teaching. And because of that, it is important for us to be careful about our gospel testimony. Because naturally, we have a tendency to want to make peace with anything that has the name of Jesus in it. We always fall for that. Both thinking, oh, of course, yeah, they say something about Jesus. Then it means they have the same testimony of Christ as I have. But we have to be careful about what people are saying about Jesus. Because Jesus is calling for our separation by the truth, our being sanctified by the truth. And so our desire and our prayer, this is where prayer becomes very important for us, to pray that God would sanctify us by his truth, that we should not be unequally yoked by those who don't love the truth of the gospel. And so for this apostle, John would come and say in 2 John 1, 9 to 11, hear what John says about that. John says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." So the doctrine of Christ is the truth that Jesus is talking about in John 17, 17. "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." So this John, who is writing in this epistle, is the same John who recorded for us the high priestly prayer in John 17. And he has that idea to say God's people, when they come together, they have to hold to specific testimony about Christ and his gospel. And so the Lord Jesus continues, going back to John 17 in verse 19, and says, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." You don't have to go there, but I wanted to read, before I make commentary on that verse, also what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Apostle Paul says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And this is Paul writing at the indicative level of the gospel. And we're going to be packed in this teaching for the rest of our message on the issue of I sanctify myself and what it means for God's people to be sanctified. The Lord goes and argues from the lesser to the greater in verse 19 and says, for their sakes I sanctify myself. He is prayed that his disciples be sanctified by the truth. But as he's speaking to the disciples, sanctification by the truth, he is talking at the imperative level. The indicative is what Christ does, is what God does, it is what the Holy Spirit does. That's the indicative. The imperative, it is what is done in and by the disciples. You understand that? Very, very important. So he says, for my sakes, I sanctify myself. That's indicative. That's Christ doing things. This is the cause of everything else that comes after that. Christ has to set himself apart because it is his sanctification that is the basis of our own sanctification. Christ is sanctifying himself to show who he is as God come in the flesh. Sanctifying himself to demonstrate the righteousness and holiness of God in his own death on the cross. Because remember, Jesus is about to go on the cross. A few verses down the line, and next chapter we are already going to the cross. So the sanctification that Jesus is talking about has the cross in the crosshairs. Christ sanctifying himself is God demonstrating who he is. Remember, Jesus is God. He is demonstrating his power, his sovereignty, his holiness, his righteousness, his grace, his justice, his majesty, his glory, all that is on display on the cross. Jesus is separating himself from all the false gods and saviors, from all the hirelings, as the only true good shepherd of the sheep, the one who actually accomplishes salvation by his own death. So the truth will only sanctify his people if Christ himself has sanctified himself. And so, in what other way was Christ sanctifying himself? Christ was setting himself apart as the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Remember, in the history of Israel, they had offered many, many lambs over a period of 1400 years. They had been offering the blood of bulls and goats that could never take away sin. But Christ comes now and says, now I sanctify myself as the only true sacrifice, as the only true high priest that removes sin. So he was setting himself apart from all the priesthood and the sacrifices of the law. He was setting himself apart as our only mediator and surety of salvation. Okay? And in setting himself apart and us being in him, we also became set apart. We have to understand this teaching, and I think I'm going to take as much time as the Lord will grant us, because it's a very, very needful teaching that you need clarity on. I labored a lot working on this message. It was not one of those that I just come and one day I pretty much am done. This one took the whole week, every day, just coming back. And I had even started working on it before I went to South Africa. Hear what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30. We're going to be doing mostly teaching now going forward to the end. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30. Paul says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus. But of God's doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us. You see, this is what Christ became for us. Wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ became for us wisdom from God because a sinner needs wisdom to speak to God and to approach God. A sinner needs righteousness to speak and approach God in peace. The sinner needs sanctification, and that is holiness. Why? Because God is holy. A sinner needs redemption from their sin, and Christ has become our redemption. He has become our ransom price. And so we are in him, and we possess all those things in him. He sanctified himself for us, that we also may be sanctified in him by the things that are in him. Christ sanctified himself in his death, that he may establish all these things for us. And this becomes the truth in which the people of Christ look to and hope in, and separates them from the rest of the world. So the sanctification that Jesus is talking about in this text of John 17 is not saying stop drinking. That's not the level that Jesus is talking about at this point. That is not the idea that is being carried. The understanding is the formal aspect of the setting apart. It is a setting apart that is relational, being set apart by reason of being God's possession in Christ. It is not talking about gospel ethics or moral character. That's not what John, that's not what the Lord is teaching at this point. To sanctify means commonly to make holy. That is, to separate from the world and set aside to God. The primary meaning is making holy by reason of being God's possession. The God who himself is holy. The Lord who has sanctified himself is separate from all his creation. So everything that belongs to him is holy because they are possessed by one who is holy. You see, sanctification or holiness is a godly attribute. Holiness belongs to his person as deity, and it expresses his separateness from all things created. Exodus 15. 11 to 16. Exodus 15, 11 to 16. Hear this. This is the understanding when God is saying, I am holy, he's saying I'm separate from everybody. So this is the idea carried here. Hear how God speaks here. Verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And that is to say, there's no one else who does that. You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them, the earth swallowed the enemies of God's people. You, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom
will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of your arm. They will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. I mean, it's littered with a lot of gospel statements. And in the light of that holiness of God, in the light of that holiness of God, the separateness of God, anything on which he places his name becomes sanctified also. Anything on which he places his name, Yahweh, Jehovah, becomes holy. It becomes holy by reason of the relationship. You understand that? Here, Exodus 13, verse 1 and 2. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, sanctify to me all the firstborn, or consecrate, which is the same word. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. Something is sanctified when it belongs to God. So the believer is sanctified by election and redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We are God's possession because Christ purchased us with his own blood. But it did not stop there. In the Old Testament, all things that were connected with the worship of God were sanctified. Everything. The vessels, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the feasts were connected with the worship of God. And so by that reason, they were sanctified, they were holy, and so they were called holy days. And that's where we get holiday. Exodus 40, 9 to 10. Exodus 40, 9 to 10. Moses writes and says, and you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it. And this is instruction being given to Aaron. And you shall hallow, you shall sanctify it and all its utensils, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar. The altar shall be most holy. It shall be sanctified. Numbers 3. Let's go to Numbers 3. Numbers 3, 12 to 13. Numbers 3, 12 to 13. Now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel. I myself have taken. Is that not election? I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel. Instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. So, if you remember the previous text, God has said, all the firstborn of man and beast is mine. But then to Israel, later on, he comes and says, no, I'm redeeming them. Instead of getting the firstborn of all the children of Israel, I'm claiming the Levites as my firstborn. Now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine. Why? Because all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel. Do you see? There was nothing important about the firstborn. They were sanctified just because God said they are mine. Both men and beast, they shall be mine. I am the Lord. And that is to say, who wants to argue with me? I've said it. 1 Peter 1 and 2. 1 Peter 1 verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, to the pilgrims of the diaspora in
Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Election right there. In sanctification of the Spirit. In sanctification of the Spirit, remember when the priesthood in the Old Testament was called to their work. They were to be anointed with holy oil, right? And that holy oil was only but a picture of the Holy Spirit. The oil that was being used to anoint the priesthood was only a picture of the Holy Spirit. And so Peter here has the same understanding. Sanctification happens by the Spirit, of which the holy oil in the Old Testament was a picture. Hear this, the rest of the verse. For obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The sprinkling of blood was another Old Testament practice to sanctify whatever was sprinkled by that blood. Whatever had the blood of the sacrifice became sanctified. The altar became sanctified by the blood that had been sprinkled on it. So the anointing oil sanctified the tabernacle, as we read, its priesthood and its utensils, that is the vessels that were used. And these were not common anymore. The moment that God said, these are the vessels that you're going to be using in the tabernacle, they could not be used for common use. They became holy by reason that God was using them for his own service. They were in no way better than the other vessels that were at your house. They were exactly the same vessels. What had only changed was that God had come and said, they're mine now. So the blood of Christ is it that sanctifies the believer. That's where we are going. We're working something. The blood of Christ is it that sanctifies the believer, and so does the Holy Spirit, who was represented by the holy oil. So the people that are in Christ have all been purified and sanctified. They are purified. They've been made holy. They are justified. They are fully sanctified by his death on the cross, because it is the blood of Christ that has been sprinkled on you that sanctifies you. That's what makes you holy. And on this cross, Christ redeemed us from every lawless deed, even the ones that we are now committing and shall commit. The transaction happened on the cross. So much that the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 10:14, comes and says, by one offering, he has perfected forever, for all time, them that are the sanctified. By one offering, so the death of Christ on the cross is what perfected you forever as far as God is concerned. So your righteousness, even your holiness, is in the fact that Christ died and he perfected you forever. So the sanctified are they who are the elect of God. They are holy because Christ, in whom they were pleased by God, is also holy. He has sprinkled them by his blood. And so here's where we are. God comes and says, be holy as I am holy. What is he talking about? Is it possible for you to be as holy as God is holy? Because you have to be deity to be as God is. But God was saying, be separate as I am separate. God is separate from all creatures. And we hear this. I will finish my thinking after we have read this from Isaiah. Isaiah 46 verse 5. When God says, I am holy, he is saying, Isaiah 46 verse 5, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike?
Isaiah 40, 25 and 26. To whom then will you liken me? Or shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and behold who has created these things. That brings out their host by number. He calls them all by names, by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, not one fails. God is saying, look at me. Look at me. I am none other than anything that you have ever seen. All that I do, no one can do. The things that I do make me separate from everyone. So God is foremost holy because he is God. And so God is holy in everything that God is. And people say, oh, God is love. Yes, God is love. But God's love is a holy love. But God's consuming wrath is not a loving wrath. It is a holy wrath. Everything about God can be prefixed with holy. Because holiness is the totality of everything that God is. So when he said, be holy as I am holy, he was not saying we have the ability to do and be what he is. He was arguing from the greater to the lesser and saying, be separate to the level of creaturely ability. as you are called by my name, as you are called by the truth of my gospel. And so the Lord Jesus comes and says, this is how I am going to make you holy, make you sanctified. I am going to sanctify you by the truth of who I am, the word that I bring. I am your sanctification, and so I sanctify myself for your sakes. And so if Christ is sanctified for your sake, then it means he is your sanctification. And the sanctification of Christ is complete and perfect since it was done for our sake. We are complete. We are complete in his righteousness. We are complete in his holiness. So the believer was sanctified by election. But that's how we came to be in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so with that understanding, saint does not mean someone who has a boatload of good works. Saint means one who has been set apart. Every true believer of the gospel is a saint. And there are no levels of sainthood. So Christ came and he became their sanctification by his own obedience and death. His blood on the cross. And this he did on behalf of all his people who are the sanctified in him. They are made separate just because they are in him. They are set aside for God's own use and possession and ordained to good works. So every elect person is completely sanctified in Christ because Christ is their sanctification. They are completely justified because Christ is their righteousness. And since Christ cannot be improved, our sanctification is complete in him. But in glorification, we shall then be made righteous and holy in our frame. We shall be made. What we possess in Christ shall be realized in glorification. But even then, Christ will remain both our righteousness and our sanctification. We shall never not have the righteousness of Christ. We shall always have it. We shall always need it. But now, Paul does not leave us just here. The Holy Spirit does not leave us here. And this is the significant part of the teaching also, because we need to connect the pieces together. Paul does not leave us with just a formal Old Testament understanding of sanctify.
not in the context of the gospel. Paul especially borrows the concept, expands the concept to using it as a motivation to establish gospel ethics. And we have to say things in proportion to what the Holy Spirit has given. And we need to talk about that because it's important. The gospel has ethics, contrary to those who want to call us antinomians because we say we are no longer under the law of Moses. Paul says, knowing that every lawless deed of ours was paid, knowing that we are sanctified, completely sanctified in Christ, that should be motivation for us to deny all ungodliness, not to be accepted by God, but because we are accepted. Understand that? Not to be sanctified, but because we are already sanctified in Christ. And so Paul does have a constant moral appeal to all who are the sanctified, to all who are the sanctified, to say, all them that are in Christ have a moral code that is in keeping with the station of Christ who has called them from darkness unto light. And so he incorporates an ethical component to his sanctification in his exhortations and in his imperatives. So you're going to see Paul using sanctification in the indicative to say you are holy and completely sanctified in Christ. And then he's going to borrow that and uses that at the command level, as we're going to see him doing in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1 to 8. What Paul is saying is very clear here. And someone will argue with it, just to argue with it, but they're not arguing with me or anybody who is quoting that. They're just arguing for their system of theology. Let's hear what the Holy Spirit actually says. But sometimes people forget that when Paul is writing here, it's the Holy Spirit. So I think the Holy Spirit knows what he's talking about. Hear what he says. Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that it should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. So you see, now Paul is talking to how we ought to walk as we are Christians. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. So this is coming from the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Or I thought we already have the sanctification. Yes, we do. But Paul is now saying, as the body of Christ, we still have to be sanctified. How, Paul? That you should abstain from sexual immorality. This is application, right? That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, that is your own body, in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. So Paul is appealing to our knowledge of the truth. Sanctify them by the truth, and saying that knowledge is going to affect the way that you possess your own body, the way you possess your own vessel. Hear this, verse 6, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. And Paul is saying, you guys can't be going and doing crazy things anymore. As you are sanctified in Christ, also there's a code to how you are going to conduct yourselves amongst yourself. Verse 7 and 8. For God did not call us to uncleanliness, but in holiness. So do you see the manner in which Paul is using that? God did not call us to uncleanliness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. So the one who denies this testimony is not rejecting what we're saying. He's not rejecting me, he's rejecting what God says, but this is not my teaching. Okay. So what has happened If you go to 2 Thessalonians 2:13, which we read before, Paul uses sanctification at the higher level of the indicative. Okay? Our sanctification that is wholly complete in Christ, and that is to our salvation and standing before God. And the sanctification that comes here now comes as an imperative, as a command, in the light of us being in Christ, in the light of being possessed by the Holy Spirit, working love, gentleness, peace, patience, and soberness. And this sanctification also speaks to mortification of sin and the deeds of the flesh. So we're going to see a back and forth, or the carrying of the understanding or the ideas, without Paul necessarily using the same words, but you can capture the ideas as he's progressing through his writing. And so with that said, we have the teaching in the church that is called progressive sanctification. And with progressive sanctification, the understanding is that as you continue to be in Christ, you are going to get better and better and better, and then you sin less and less and less and less and less. And if you get enough time, some will even push it and say you even stop sinning. Okay. I don't think that's true. Why? Because the flesh cannot be improved. The flesh cannot be improved. The testimony of the Holy Spirit in Romans 7 denies the improvement of the flesh. It gives us a constant state of warring. The flesh will always be warring against the Spirit. Whilst there may be some propensities to sin that are weakened, others will remain strong. And the ones that remain strong are going to vary from one person to the next person. They're not going to be the same thing. Some people will have a hard time giving up something. Others, it's just like that. It's so easy. Okay, and yet they still have some other thing that they're dealing with. Okay, and I also say that the thinking that you actually get better and better and better until you are so better, you become such a saint, is not true, because of the constant exhortation to say, mortify, 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 mortify. That is telling you and I that this is a constant in the life of the believer. As long as this body of flesh is still on you, you are going to be struggling with sin. And when you struggle with sin, then it becomes important to realize that your acceptance before God is not in how much you have been able to subdue your flesh, but that ultimately your true holiness is not in you. Your true holiness is in Christ. And once you have that freedom, actually, sometimes it becomes easier for you to obey. And when you stumble, you recover much faster than someone who actually thought, oh, my standing, my approval before God is in what I've been trying to do. Okay. So I think that is important. Let me show you something that is very, very important that speaks to what I'm saying. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1. We're almost finishing, by the way. Oh, I didn't think I would make this, I would make it this far. The Lord is good. 1 Corinthians 1 verse, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2. Paul writes and says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Hear what Paul has just said. Who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. This is who they are. That's the reality of who they are before God. They are sanctified. That's past tense. And they are called to be saints. But you know what was happening in the Corinthian church. Now look at what those saints were doing. Look at what these sanctified people were doing. There was a guy who had a relationship with his stepmother, sanctified and called to be a saint. we had all these divisions, people coming and say, oh, I'm of Paul. Someone comes and say, oh, I'm of Apollos. Someone comes and say, oh, I'm of Peter. I'm of Cephas. We had people coming and say, oh, we are the super apostles. We had people coming on the day of having communion. People are drinking, bringing me like genuine draft. With a 12-pack of Budweiser, they come into church. The saints, the sanctified, Paul addresses them as the saints and sanctified. He did not have any reason why he could address them any other way, because their sainthood and their being sanctified was in that they were in Christ. So Paul acknowledges that holiness about them, but then he goes for the ethical aspect of things and says, but now let's go to 1 Corinthians 5:11. I used to work in a drive-thru, by the way, in West Dayton. So a lot of beer, a lot of cigarettes. When I started working there, I didn't even know. I think the only brand that I knew was Marlboro and Budweiser. So I was on a shift to close. And I had this guy, I don't remember his name, but I can still see his face. And I didn't know the guys would come, his drive-thru, and they would not pronounce things in a way that I could hear. So there was this wine that was so popular. It was called Wild Red Rose. And the guys would come, hey man, what's up? Give me one of them wild... And I couldn't put the words to what they were saying. So I'd go to the guy and say, I don't really know, but I think they said wild, whoa. And he said, come here, let me show you. And that's how I learned the majority of the stuff. I'm not even lying. I've told this story over and over. I'm not even lying. I had to learn the hard way. Wild Red Rose. That was the wine. Now, I don't even know where we go to that. Okay, the Miller Genuine Draft, MGD. Okay, I got that. Give me a 40. Of MGD. I had to leave that job and I didn't even get paid. It was so bad. I was like, you don't even need to pay me. I'm out of here. So anyway, that's what was happening in the Corinthian church. They didn't have a drive-thru, but there was a lot of crazy stuff going on. Okay. Now Paul comes to them and says, but now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, so-called brother, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. This was only for those who are in Christ, because if you go and read the context, Paul says, no, I'm not saying you should not hang out with the world. You go hang out with the world. All these people, if they are not Christians, you hang out with them. But in the context of those who are the sanctified in Christ, when someone does that, you have to watch them out, okay? You can't just let them keep doing what they're doing, okay? You have to bring the hammer. So fundamentally, what we are saying is that according to the gospel, the believer's righteousness is holy in Christ. Their holiness, their sanctification is holy in Christ Jesus. Why? Because if you're going to be saved, what God requires is perfect sanctification, not your best effort sanctification. We have to understand that. And so those people who come and then put pressure and say, oh, you have to be growing in your sanctification according to how they measure you. But by the way, they're the ones who always measure you. And say, oh, Brother Robert, you need to be growing in your sanctification to get to our level. But the problem is the real standard of holiness is Christ himself. But with that said, the Bible is clear that the believer is under the exhortation to separate themselves from the world, from the ideas of the world, from the living of the world. To say, we deny all ungodliness, as Paul says in Titus 2:11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, process, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Why Paul, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ? So you see what Paul is doing. He is basing his exhortation to our hope in Christ. And he just does not say our hope in Christ. Verse 14 says, who gave himself for us. So that is the basis of everything that happens. He already gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So do you see the imperative and the indicative? We need to understand imperative, indicative. The indicative is Christ who gave himself, is Christ who redeemed us. That is your hope, and that is your only hope. But because he did that, Paul says, that's motivation for you to deny all the things that the world may bring. And of course, you're going to stumble. Okay, you're going to stumble. And because you're stumbling, you always have the throne of grace to go to find help in the time of need. So in conclusion, Jesus says in John 17:17 that he wants his people to be sanctified by the truth. And his word is the truth. And Christ is the word. And Christ is the truth. And for their sakes, he says, I sanctify myself. So where is the true sanctification? It's in him. You look to him because he sanctified himself for us. So the sanctification that we have in Jesus fundamentally is the formal sanctification, is the word that I'm looking for, definitive sanctification. Okay. And our holiness, our sanctification, our righteousness, everything is connected to the death of Christ. The death of Christ is so important to us. Here, the Hebrew writers say this in Hebrews 13:12-13, and using the language of the Old Testament, he says, therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Do you see where the sanctification is happening? It's happening because of the suffering of Christ outside the gates of Jerusalem, which was the cross. Therefore, now the exhortation comes. Let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And we're going to find also Apostle John. Apostle John has the same ideas, but he comes with them differently. The Holy Spirit formulates them differently. John is going to come and say, love one another. And loving one another is a result of a renewed mind, of a justified spirit, a spirit that is possessed of God, one that is born of God. The one that is born of God loves. Okay? So, with all that understanding, because when you go and read the epistles of John, a lot of people end up denying what John says just because they're trying to maintain some doctrine. You don't have to do that. It's not necessary to do that. If God has said it, he has said it. No amount of gymnastics is going to change what he has said. You just have to acknowledge what he said and try to understand what he is saying. God has clearly told us how salvation works. He has taught us that salvation is in Christ alone. We need more than righteousness for salvation. We need the holiness. Okay? We need the wisdom. And Christ is all. And we are complete in him. That's what the text says. So we need to proclaim both the indicatives of what Christ has accomplished, because the indicatives are they that feed the imperatives, that is the commands. The commands are not what tells you who you are in Christ. You don't look at the commands to make an assessment of your standing before God. You look to the indicatives, okay? This is so important. This is so important. Because you may be good for tonight, tomorrow, this week. And then something's going to happen. You're going to stumble. And God will make sure that you stumble. The moment that you try to put any kind of confidence in yourself and you belong to Him, He will come and take you down just to show you that no. It can't happen because of you. So it is important for us to understand the relation of the indicatives to the imperatives. The imperatives are only given to those who are already saints, to the ones who are already the sanctified. But the sanctified can't refuse the imperatives. We can't do that. Okay? Some people will push the imperatives to a point where they want to make them into indicatives and say, well, if you're not doing this, you're not doing this, you're not doing that, then you're not saved. No, we have to go back to the gospel fundamentals. How does a sinner become righteous before God? Only one way, by what Christ accomplished. Only one way. And as an example, as I finish, I'll give you an example to maybe paint a picture so that you understand why the exhortations are there. Remember, the righteousness that we have is an imputed righteousness. We don't possess it in our persons, like intrinsically to ourselves. It's a legal righteousness. Robert is still Robert. Sean is still Sean. But he is righteous. And in the light of the freedom that the gospel gives, you can't just let Sean go with that kind of freedom. You go crazy. Okay? You can't buy Sean a Lamborghini and then give him a 12-pack of wild red rose. You have trouble, okay? You can't have a car that does not have brakes and a steering wheel. Why? Because you need to control the power. So God has given us freedom in Christ. But left to ourselves, that's too much freedom. It will injure our testimony of Christ. So the imperatives are given us so that we know how to steer our way in the freedom of the gospel. Do you understand that? They are given us to know how to steer our way. And if we crash, we go back to the indicatives. Because we know that our standing even with that is only in what Christ has accomplished. Okay? So, where are we? So, we do acknowledge that the holiness of the believer is holy and completely in Christ. But we also acknowledge that God has called His people to deny ungodly lusts. Okay? He has called us to deny unrighteous things. That is clear testimony. And we have to affirm that if we are going to continue to be the true church of Christ. I'm telling you the truth. We can't deny that and remain the church of Christ. It's impossible. Okay? Everything has to be taught the way God has given us. And I think I'm done. And let us pray. Are we done too early? Yeah, it's not time to leave, so we're good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name. We thank you for your goodness and mercy. We thank you for this teaching that you gave us today. It's a difficult one. And Lord, we just are thankful for the pieces that we have heard that are true. And Lord, may you continue to help us to grow in the knowledge and understanding of these doctrines, because we are prone to wander and we stumble. And sometimes we may deny things that you have explicitly taught us or commanded us to do and to be just because we love our own traditions. Lord, may you grant grace for your people to receive the truth. We thank you, Lord, for all these whom we have gathered here. May you be with them as they go out. Lord, may you keep them from stumbling. May you keep them safe in this kind of weather. We pray for all your people also.
wherever they are, and those who shall listen to this message, Lord, may you grant them understanding of what says the Lord. We pray and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.